We know for Abraham that what the Lord asked him to do was possibly the greatest and the most intense examination of his faith thus far. This trial that came to Abraham, what did it do? Well, it searched him. It examined him. It scrutinized him from every angle, we might say, from every perspective in his life. And yet we see Abraham coming through, we might say, the other side as gold which has been tried in the fire. We should rejoice in the way Abraham was brought so graciously through this and the response he gives, because the response, as we shall see, tremendously benefits us. As Isaac got back down from the altar which had been built moments before, he and his father, no doubt, would have taken in what had just unfolded. They would look back and they would see this ram which had been made a burnt offering in the stead of Isaac. And forever the place would be known to them as a place of provision where God, in a critical moment, stepped in. And so they named the place, did they not? As we've read in verse 14, Jehovah Jireh, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. In a more literal understanding of that expression, the idea is that the Lord not only provides, but the Lord sees beforehand the need that we have, and accordingly he provides. The Lord will, and the Lord shall see to it. That's a great word for your soul, Christian, as we come to him with all of our daily needs. Now, we have already drawn some challenging, practical, and very helpful truths in this chapter already. If you can think back to the two previous studies in the life of Abraham, we consulted a number of New Testament passages. And one of the prominent ones that we shall turn to again in a short while is Hebrews. We looked at James as well for other reasons and other portions of Scripture. And as we gathered together all of these portions of Scripture, we were allowed to see how that through the light of Scripture, that Abraham's unflinching faith was there as a means to stimulate us and encourage us in our walk of faith as well. Because his hope and his faith was, of course, singularly resting in the word and the promise of God at all times. So Abraham's unflinching faith, the man, although he had his problems and his down moments and his sins, and those moments of unbelief, by and large, was a man who excelled and went forward in his faith, and his walk with God furnishes his great challenges for us as well. However, believer, that is only half the picture of this great chapter. I said this at the outset before I dealt with the chapter any further, that we will miss much if we fail to see what God wants us to see in this great chapter in Scripture. For Abraham, throughout his journey, he was constantly being brought to this repeated promise. A promise not only that was given at the outset, but that was what we call a progressive promise, which developed over time, that in his seed would all the nations of the earth be blessed. And of course, it was only supremely referring to Jesus Christ, that from his loins and from his generations and from his posterity, there would arise one in this earth that would bless this earth. That does refer us and point us to Jesus Christ. We know this because the Savior himself draws on this in John 8 in verse 56, where he reminds those that were unbelieving and skeptical. In his days, he said to them, to their astonishment and to their amazement, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day." And that would have caused them to stagger backwards. Your father Abraham, he saw my day, the Lord Jesus, in that moment, hundreds of years after the passing away of Abraham, made it very clear of his own pre-existence, of his own eternal glory. In other words, we don't need to make the connection up. Sometimes you find that with preachers or those that attempt to bring the word of God. They're trying to squeeze connections. They're trying to force things. We don't need to do this. We have all the authority we need in the New Testament to remind us that the day of Jesus Christ was known to Abraham all those hundreds of years beforehand. And as we have looked through the life of Abraham, we've seen occasions where what we call these pre-incarnation appearances of the Savior were made known to him. before that body which was prepared for him, before he was born as Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, showed himself, revealed himself to Abraham on various occasions. And so that is central to all of our thinking this morning. And central to his life of faith, therefore, was this hope of a Messiah that would come to save. And we see glimmers of this throughout Abraham's life. All the times that he's setting up an altar to offer up a sacrifice, he's not doing that of his own whim or his own decision. He's being led of God. This is God's way of approach, as it always has been. It must be through sacrifice. It must be through atonement. And therefore, when we come to chapter 22, you will find, as we shall seek through this morning, that there are many phrases, there are many turns of expressions. You will see the language which appears, which is constantly bringing us to the cross. Many things, I'm calling them shadows, because that's what they are. They are shadows. And where there is a shadow, there is the substance. And where there is the promise, there will always be the fulfillment. And Christian, what I say to you and I say to all of us here this morning is that when we turn one more time to this chapter and this portion in particular, I want us to glean these shadows. What are the shadows all about? They are shadows of redeeming love. And that's the message for our hearts this morning. These shadows of the cross, these shadows of redeeming love. There are a number of them that we're going to consider. And my prayer has been, as I've prepared this message, that the Lord, as he brings us to the Savior and to the cross once more, will thrill your soul. And in that very process, drive you on in your service for God. Because as we shall see, there is no genuine service for God and a willingness to be his servant that is not drawn and derived from an understanding of what it means to be saved and what the gospel is. So then, what is the first shadow? It is the shadow of incomparable love. The shadow of an unrivaled love, we might say. And I turn your thoughts once again, which I have done already, but we're going to spend more time here, to the words of verse 2. What does Abraham hear from the voice of God? What's the message? Look at verse 2. Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and offer him there for a burnt offering. Now, I'm going to ask something of you here this morning. As we go through this point, I'm going to, with the help of God, trying to build up a picture here. That the picture I am attempting to build up, because you will not grasp the fullness of the point that I'm seeking to make if we don't follow along. And we know, therefore, first of all, that what this meant for Abraham was everything. Abraham, take your son. And it's not just that he says to Abraham, take your son, but notice the words that we'll come back to in a short while and think about them. He says, Abraham, take your only son, your only son, and offer him for a burnt sacrifice. And so at the very outset, what we're doing here, we're gauging what this means for Abraham. To give, to be willing to give this child, or this lad, we should say, and I'll get to that again in a further while. It's this man, we might even say. And give him for a burnt sacrifice. Because if you gauge that, then you start to understand to an extent, only by a small measure and to a small degree, what it means for God the Father to give the eternal Son, his only begotten Son, for those who do not deserve it. Now, we need to be careful with the shadows that we draw in Old and New Testament Scripture. In other words, when we deal with shadows or types or pictures in the Old Testament Scripture, we note that there will always be comparisons and parallels, but there will also be very important differences. And let me say the differences between Abraham and Isaac and Christ giving his life a sacrifice for sinners, there are comparisons and parallels, but listen, there are also differences, and we benefit from both of these things. Let me give you an example. What God required of Abraham, even if the actual act didn't take place, Yet what was it? It was a means of offering up obedience to God. Now ask yourself the question, was the Lord worthy of Abraham's best obedience? Of course he was. Does anyone dispute that this morning? Even though we can't really get our minds around it, and even though we can't wrap our minds around the principle, the thought of God saying to Abraham, offer up your son for a sacrifice, yet when we boil it all down, we say to this, is God worthy of obedience? Yes. No one should dispute that who loves the Lord or who knows Holy Scripture. And that really is something to keep in the forefront of our mind. By way of contrast, although the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, and don't forget this, it is primarily for the glory of God and of our blessed Savior and the praise of his name and a satisfying of a holy law and divine justice. But I want you to ask yourself this question. Who benefits from salvation? We benefit. We receive, don't we? And here's one of the very vital differences. Are we worthy of it? Are we? No. Who are we? We know what we are if we're honest before the Lord. If you're saved, everyone would admit this. It's one of the great differences between someone who is a Christian and is not a Christian. You go to someone who is genuinely saved and you ask them of their own worth and their self-merit and they would say, I have none. When I stand before God and I see myself as I am, I'm undone, I'm guilty, I'm unrighteous. And you go to someone, they may be religious, they may have some vague appearance of Christianity, they may be atheistic, and they will come off with all of the sayings, I'm not that bad. I might not be perfect, but I'm okay. And even those who may be amongst the children of God, the most, we say, respectable, they say, no, I'm unclean. I'm unrighteous. And you see one of the great differences here. When Abraham was called to offer up his son, God is worthy of that obedience. One of the most astonishing things we think of the cross is that we did not merit it. It is the free grace of his love. I mention this because while in John 3:16 we have one of the great flag moments of Scripture where we are reminded that God did so love the world that he gave his only begotten son, I ask you to remember one very important detail in that verse. The world was not lovable. The world was not made partially acceptable for God then to do this. God commends his love toward us, as Paul says, in that while we were yet sinners, without strength, ungodly. Let's not forget this. It's a deep, profound truth. I'm saying this all for a reason. Because this means that while we must be enthralled by this great and wonderful truth that God so loved the world and God loves the sinner, and I don't shy from that, and I don't hide that from you, and you should be enthralled by it, and you should be stirred by it in your very soul. But you know there's actually a level beyond that. There's something else that needs to grip you. And can I tell you what it is? It is this profound thought of the love of God the Father for the love of God the Son. Because look at what verse 2 is saying. Abraham, and if we're using Abraham as a figure or a shadow of God the Father, we're using Isaac as a shadow or figure of God the Son, and we're using this imagery here, Abraham, whom you love. Son that you love. When was the last time you thought about that? Can you ask that question? You may have many times thought about God's love for your soul, and rightly so. But when was the last time you thought about the love of God the Father for the love of God the Son? In other words, the eternal love within the Trinity. The very core, and the very source, and the very fountainhead of where all salvation and life flows to us. And I know this for a reason, because when you read the words of our Savior, when he prays to God the Father in John 17, you listen to what the Lord says. John 17 verse 23, he speaks in this prayer some very deep thoughts, and he says, I and them, and thou and me, Father, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know, listen to this, that thou hast sent me and has loved them as thou hast loved me. The Lord makes a connection here. He's saying, if you want to grasp God's love for the sinner, you need to get a hold of God's love within himself, for his own name, for his eternal Son. Jesus spoke of the love the Father had for him. And we see this here. Abraham, take your son, thine only son, whom thou lovest. And so we see this in the chapter. God is helping us to see what his love for the Son of God and for us means here. Now, as I've said, and this is the picture we're going to build up now as we come to the application of this first point. It is here that you, if we're saved, we can't switch off. You've got a responsibility now to understand something else. The relationship within the Trinity. I know we've got little ones here. And I know the younger ones, these are things that maybe not so often go in our minds and we think about them, but we must try to. We must do what Scripture exhorts us to search the Scriptures, to know the deep things of God. Now, I'm going to throw a situation at you here. When you read Hebrews 11, verse 17, it says, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, he offered up Isaac. And he that received the promises offered up, now look at the words, his only begotten son. If you don't know already, that's a very important phrase in Scripture that we have translated in our authorized versions, only begotten. And it's rightly translated that way. Compare Genesis 22, verse 2. Take thy son, and the Spirit says thine only son. Now, I hope you're asking the question because I asked it. But Isaac wasn't Abraham's only son, was he? If you've been following along in our studies, you will know that Ishmael was born to Abraham. Even though Ishmael wasn't born of Sarah, he was born of Abraham, and therefore surely he qualifies to be a son as well. So in two portions, you've got a clear statement where God says, take your only son. And the author in Hebrews makes the point that Abraham gave his only begotten son. If you know what only begotten means, the Greek word is monogenes, and it gives us the idea of one and only son, the only begotten. Modern scholars try to put a different meaning upon the word, and they say that it means that he's unique, or that he's just one of a kind, but that's not what the wording is meaning here. It means that he is the only son of the Father. And of course, people get a bit confused by this, and they say, well, if he's a son, does he have a beginning in a biological sense? The application of the thought is of a filial relationship, not really a biological relationship. In other words, Jesus Christ is eternally and always and shall always be begotten of the Father. These are important things, by the way, to keep in mind. Our creeds and our confessions, they speak of this as begotten and not created. We even have a hymn that speaks in that same way of our Lord Jesus Christ. So how do you answer the question about the language here? Offer your only son, Abraham. The thought is very simple. That Ishmael was as good as dead. That Ishmael was not the son of the promise. That it's not saying that Abraham didn't have another son, but the emphasis is upon the one who is the apple of his eye, the one who is the very core of the promise, the one who is the child of promise. In that sense, Isaac really is only the son of Abraham. Now, you might be sitting here this morning thinking, that's a lot to take in. I'm tired, and I want encouragement for my soul this morning. I said to you before that the encouragements that you get from God's word, they are drawn from these great doctrines. And I'm going to tell you why. Why must we know this? Because whenever the Lord said to Abraham, Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom thou lovest. Yet even in that relationship, there was a beginning for Isaac, wasn't there? Abraham could remember a time when Isaac did not exist. Abraham could remember a time when Isaac was not even in his mind. But now Isaac had been born, and now all of those years of waiting had come to fruition. He loved him with all of his heart, and no one would ever deny the love of Abraham for Isaac as his biological and physical son, albeit he had a beginning and he would have an end. Not so with the Father and the Son within the Trinity. That is an eternal relationship. And then we add this, even this point here, that the whole idea of this phrase, the only begotten, which you read many times in John's Gospel, John 3:16, his only begotten Son. John often majors upon this, and the thought is this: as a son takes the nature of the Father, so there is the eternal possession and nature of the Son, Jesus Christ. And the love between the Father and Son is from everlasting to everlasting. There is no beginning to it, and there is no ending to it. 1 John 4:14, we have seen and testify the Father sent the Son. The Father sent the Son. This was an eternal arrangement, drawn out of eternal love to be the Savior of the world. John 17:5, and now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now, do you see the picture? Think of this. This was everlasting love that was drawn out from. And then we have to ask the question, what did it mean then? What did it mean for God to give his son to sinners? It's one thing for Abraham to give his son Isaac, but Isaac had a beginning and Isaac would have an end. But for God to give his own son, there's nothing like this. That's why I say, it's a shadow of incomparable love. It's an unrivaled love. And you've got to dwell upon that. The Father gave the Son to our humiliation, to our sins, to our ridicule, to our hatred of him, to our mockery, to our guilt and our shame. I don't even have the words. I wish I had them. But I don't have sufficient words to describe for you what this means. But all I can say is that this was an eternal bond that was put to the cross. And the question you've got to ask is why? One hymn writer says, was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree, amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. The shadow of unrivaled and comfortable love. Dear believer, if you're saved, you will think upon that and rejoice. But if you're not Christian, if you're not saved, you've got to ask yourself the question, what was it for God to give his son? What did it really mean? The second shadow is a shadow of a willing sacrifice. Not just a shadow of an unrivaled love, but a shadow of a willing sacrifice. Now we come to verses 7 and 9 in particular in this chapter. And now our eyes turn to Isaac, so to speak. And if we're going to use Abraham, rightly so, as a shadow of God the Father, in this sense we're allowed to use Isaac as a shadow of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, we're not saying that everything that is true of Isaac is true of the Savior. That's not how types work. I've made it very clear. Again, another obvious example is that Isaac didn't die, did he? But Isaac didn't go through the whole way with this. He was saved. There was a substitute. And yet with our Lord Jesus Christ, he drinks every last bitter drop. And he went all the way and died even the death of the cross. And so there are some remarkable likenesses that we can glean. One of them that I want to think about in particular, that strikes me the most, is willingness. Willingness. The willingness of Isaac and the voluntary, willing nature of our Savior when he gave himself over to our need of our salvation. Isaac, by the way, is called a lad in verse 5. I've made references to this in the past, and we've discussed this, some of us, in private. But that doesn't mean he was a child. You may have imagery in your mind. Sometimes when you get the pictures in Bibles or children's storybooks, they're not the most helpful things because they sometimes represent things in the wrong way. We were talking about this at home, about David and Goliath, how often David is represented in a very immature, childish fashion with things hanging off him and a little sort of scruffy kid running up to Goliath. But that wouldn't have been the case. It would have been a young, strong, physical individual, given the occupation which he had and the responsibilities that were his. And the same is for Isaac. There is no reason to think that Isaac was 3 or 4 years old at this stage. There are good reasons to think that he was very much at least 18 years of age or older. But there are a number of reasons I can just share with you. We can't be dogmatic, but I think we can strongly conclude this, even if it comes as a surprise to you. You must bear in mind that between chapters 21 and the beginning of chapter 22, it says, "And it came to pass after these things." It's often a reference to much passing of time, even if it's not specified. We know that he would have been weaned from his mother around 4 or 5 years old in chapter 21. We also know that the journey that they embarked upon in this chapter was an arduous one, a 3 days journey, and it would be inconceivable to think that Isaac would have walked that as a six-year-old on his own. And there's no suggestion that he was getting a piggyback all the way, as lots of little children like to impose upon their parents when they're tired. One of the other strong arguments is verse 6. The wood for the burnt offering was laid upon Isaac. So, again, there's strength there, isn't there? There's a physicality about Isaac. He can complete an arduous journey. He can bear the wood of the sacrifice. And have you already caught wind of the shadow that comes to us here? What did the Lord Jesus Christ do before he was crucified? He bore his own cross, didn't he? Do you remember that? Whenever he went up to Calvary's hill and the cross was laid upon him, he bears the wood, he takes the weight, even if, of course, the Simeon comes to assist along the way. But we see this with Isaac. Each of these factors reminds us that he was not a child, he was a man. Some think he's older than 18. Some even go as far as 30. I think that's maybe stretching it a little bit, but 18 at least, I would say. Again, does this matter? It doesn't say one way or the other, so does it matter? Can I tell you why it matters? Because now it's an incredible thing. That when Isaac is laid there upon the altar to be sacrificed, here is a man, if he wanted to, he could have fought back. Here is a man, if he was wanting to, he could have got up and he says, "What are you doing?" So I say to you, Isaac was willing. Isaac was willing. And if you are taken aback by the fact that Abraham was willing to give his only son to such a death as this, can I ask you to also be equally astonished at the very fact that Christ, or Isaac, was willing, and therefore giving us a shadow of the willingness of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a little phrase which appears. Look at the phrase in verse 6 and verse 8. Look at the end of verse 6. Both of them together. Look at verse 8. So they went, both of them together. You see the willingness to go together, to do it together. The Father sent the Son. The Son was willingly sent. Can you please bear that in mind? Can I impress this upon you? God not only willingly gave his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ willingly gave his life a ransom for many. And you say, but why? Why when every part of our human nature cries out against this? Why would Jesus do this? Because, my dear friend, this is only the way which you will be saved. This is the only satisfactory way to the forgiveness of your sins. It is only by the cross that we can go home. Hebrews 10 verses 5 to 7 are as good as any in terms of a commentary. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. As I mentioned before, it is from this, dear Christian, that your willingness must be scrutinized, and mine as well. If I see, as I do rightly see here, Isaac so willing to do the Father's will, and Lord Jesus Christ willing to give his life a ransom for many, why is it we begrudge him? Why is it we begrudge him so little of our time? So little of our efforts. And we just give to God what is acceptable to us. Is that what Jesus Christ did? Did he just give what was preferable to him? He gives his life. He gives his life so that when you face death, you can have peace with God. And we give. And I challenge my heart before I challenge you. And we give just such a small fraction of our hearts to him. God is giving you a shadow that challenges you. How willing are we to serve? How willing to spend and be spent for him? My time is gone, but I just leave you with a final thought to think about, and I'll briefly mention this. And as I close, there is a shadow of a necessary substitution. Verses 7 and 8 is a touching conversation. Where is the lamb? Where's the lamb? Isaac says to his father, and you have a staggering reply in verse 8, my son, God will himself provide a lamb. I remember one preacher making the point, and rightly so, that there is a significance of those words. That God will provide himself. And you may even come to the conclusion here, God provides himself. It's not just in a terms, what we call a reflexive thing. You know, he himself is going to do this. But it's, we might even say, in the place of, God himself will be the lamb. God himself will provide. Because God will give his son. And of course you have that, don't you? Abraham, when he was about to go through with that impossible requirement, and the knife was there, and the angel held him back. And the words are said to Abraham, aren't they not, in those great verses. In verse 12, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do I anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son. He comes through the trial. And in verse 13, when he sees the ram, in other words, they don't just leave it where it is. There still needs to be the sacrifice. There still needs to be the provision. God points Abraham and Isaac to see a ram. You know, my friends, if God directs your attention anywhere this morning, if you listen to any part of this message and it comes into your heart, I pray that God, as he directed the eyes of Abraham and Isaac to see a ram, will turn your eyes to see Christ. And see how the ram takes the place offered in the stead, in the room. Is that what you see when you see Jesus Christ? Can you ask the question and can you answer it honestly? What is your understanding of being saved? What have you grasped? Little ones who are here. How often we tell you, and we speak to you and we say, you must believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins. And we ask you questions and you can reel off an answer. And all the ones who are here, you've been through church and you've sat through many services. And if I asked you to be saved and how to be a Christian, you say, oh, well, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But can I ask you this? Do you really get it? Because if you have missed the doctrine of substitution, you don't get it. Dying in your place. You deserve that hell. You deserve that punishment. And here we have the provision of God the Father in giving us God the Son. And when he takes on that human form, when he's born into this world in the fullness of time, and when he lived a life and he died that death, it was a substitutionary, it was an atoning, we call it a vicarious redeeming act of God. And saving faith is this. You say, I believe he died for me. For me, in other words, in my place. And he said that? Do you believe that? You say you do? Then where's the life? Where's the willingness? Where's the fruit? Are you willing to serve your Savior? And God bless his word to us. Amen.